The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, this is a sad and tragic story indeed. We hear it, and I pray that your Spirit has already brought conviction. Seeing ourselves in Esau and Isaac and in Rebekah and Jacob, as they attempted to play God, to alter your word, to manipulate your timing, all they did was bring suffering and pain into their lives. And yet you remain faithful. I pray, Lord, that you would make this story come alive, that we would see the depth of man's sin, that we would see the grace that you continue to pour out in the midst of that sin, and that you would give us the desire not to play God, not to pervert your word, not to manipulate your will. If you do that for us today during this time, Father, then we will truly be blessed. We will be sanctified by your Spirit, and you will leave us more holy as you are holy. And so I ask that you would, Holy Spirit, move amongst us in a mighty way right now to that end, for our blessing and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Title of the sermon, Stop Playing God. That is an imperative. And we could say that's an imperative that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Stop playing God. There's an old story about a young chess prodigy who was studying under a grandmaster. One day the teacher decided during his lesson to set up the game, the chessboard, mid-game. And he told his student this. He said, before you move, study the whole board. Every piece has a purpose. The master warned him. He said, be very careful. The student stared for a few seconds, impatient, and then he said, I think I see the winning move. The master said, you're not seeing the whole board. But the student did not listen. He moved anyway. He lost his queen and was checkmated. The master smiled kindly and he said, you played like most people live. You saw the move you wanted and not what I had planned for you. Genesis 27, my beloved, is a story about people who see what they want instead of living according to the plan of God. Isaac, Esau, Rebekah, and Jacob, they each think they can outmaneuver God, that they can move their pieces on this chessboard of life and somehow force God's hand or change his hand. But in so doing, what we will see today and then next week as well is all they do is bring pain and suffering and loss into their lives, and God's will remains unchanged. Like our young chess player, I think we often see only a few moves ahead. I think we rush into action, attempting to either rewrite God's word or to compress his timeline to fit our needs and our desires. Genesis 27, I pray that it teaches us this morning that we see this from the narrative, that God's plans need neither our revision or our manipulation. He doesn't need our help to bring about the redemptive process. What he needs from us, or what he wants from us, I should say, because he needs nothing, is trust and obedience. Trust and obedience, not manipulation and rewriting. This morning, I would like for us to grow in our trust and faith in God. I'd like for us to grow in our obedience to God's word and will. And I want to do that by looking at three scenes from this incredible story. And it is an incredible story. As you were hearing Kirk read it, I pray you were caught up in it. It's a narrative. It's supposed to catch us up. Scene one, manipulating God's plan blindly. Scene two, expediting God's plan deceitfully. And scene three, experiencing God's plan painfully. The result of deceitful, blind manipulation and deceitful expedition is pain. And we'll see that at the end of the story. The big idea of the sermon is this. Every time, oh, this is not profound because you know it well. Every time we play God, we make a mess of our lives. Every time we try to manipulate God's will, to rewrite his word, we mess up our lives, but his mercy keeps it from being checkmate in our lives. His mercy keeps us in the game. Point number one, scene number one, manipulating God's plan blindly. Look at verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he literally was having trouble seeing, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and Esau answered, "Here I am." Now that's language you hear. That's intimate language between father and son. That's the language that Abraham and Isaac used with each other going up the hill at Mount Moriah to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac. And yet in this case, neither the father nor the son Esau are submitting to God's sovereign plan. Look at verse 2. He, Isaac, said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." It was time for Isaac to officially declare the heir apparent, who would succeed him and take his material goods and very likely receive all the spiritual blessings that God had promised from Abraham to Isaac, now going to Esau. At least that was Isaac's desire. Verse 3. "Now then," Isaac said to Esau, "take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me." Remember, Esau, he's a skillful hunter. Verse 4. "And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul," he uses that term in terms of my whole person, "my soul may bless you before I die." Now the author, it's really interesting, in the original language here, he's intentionally highlighting Isaac's stomach, his appetite. He says, this is Isaac, he says, "Hunt game for me, prepare delicious food for me, bring it to me so I can eat." Why? Because I love it. This was a man driven by his stomach. And in return, Isaac promised to give to Esau what God had promised to give to Jacob, which was this blessing of inheritance. It's truly a like father, like son scenario. Remember back in Genesis chapter 25, Esau was willing to give up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And here, Isaac is willing to thwart the will of God, to go against what God had prophesied clearly, verbally spoken to Rebekah about Jacob being the one who would inherit. All over what? Delicious food. A meal. In fact, Isaac's zeal for the meal is matched by Esau's zeal for the blessing. Esau, he may have been duped round one. Jacob got round one. He got the birthright, exchanging it for a meal. But here is his chance, his opportunity to find redemption. Not only to strike back at Jacob, which he certainly wanted to do, but to reclaim a birthright, to get the blessing from his father. Now, Isaac and Esau, as we read through the story, we must remember, they both knew what God had said to Rebekah at the birth, that it was Jacob, not Esau, who would receive the blessing. It was Jacob who, and not Esau, who would serve the older, not the younger. They both know what God's word said, and yet they what? They come up with a plan B. They're rewriting the script. In fact, many of the commentators, they talk about Isaac's blindness, not just being physical blindness. We know that was an issue because of how the story plays out. But he was spiritually blind too. He was spiritually blind to the things of God and to the will of God. And so much so that he was willing to subvert God's clear command to Jacob in order to feed his stomach, because Esau was a skillful hunter and could give him what? Tasty meats to eat. It's a really sad story as it's playing out for us. In other words, they're both okay attempting to thwart the will of the creator of the universe. The irony, I believe, cannot be missed. Isaac's fondness for a delicious meal would be the very vehicle that Jacob uses to secure the blessing. It turns it on him. So scene one ends. Esau's going out to hunt. Isaac's ready to give away the blessing to the one that God has not decreed, and thwart God's plan of succession. Scene two, expediting God's plan deceitfully. So Rebekah's listening. She's eavesdropping. She's listening. She hears the entire plan for Esau to get food, for her husband to eat, and the blessing to go to Esau. And so she calls Jacob. She explains what's going to happen. And then she says this in verse 8 to Jacob. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. Rebecca knows her husband's weakness. She knows she can get to him through the stomach. Verse 10, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may, listen now, bless you before he dies, not Esau. Three times, Rebecca says to Jacob, obey me, my son. Obey me, my son. Now remember, Jacob was her favorite. So favoritism was within the family. And she's using some maternal guilt here, right? This is just mom saying, listen to me, my son whom I love. My son, you got to do what I'm telling you to do. It's not good. It's wrong. And Jacob knows it. Look at verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, that can also be translated, wait a minute, wait a minute. My brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. So he's worried that he's going to get a curse coming out of that encounter. Verse 13, and his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them the goats to me. Now what's fascinating here is he's objecting, but for all the wrong reasons. Right? He's objecting because he's worried he might get caught, and if he gets caught, he'll be cursed instead of blessed. He's not objecting. He doesn't say to her, mother, that's wrong. That's dishonest, mom, whom I love. I don't want to deceive my father. I don't want to deceive my brother. He's already mad at me from the birthright. It's just going to make it worse. He doesn't say, I don't want to mislead a blind man or bring strife into my life or my family. He doesn't say any of that. He says, what if I get caught? What if I get caught? What if he knows? What if he figures it out? And she says, don't worry about it. I'll take the curse upon myself. And then he goes and gets the goats. They are now complicit in the deception. So Jacob goes. He gets the goats. Rebecca prepares them. And then in order to pull this off, they know they got to do something about his smooth skin. Right? So she dresses. Rebecca dresses Jacob in Esau's garment, which smells like game. He's a hunter. And then look at verse 16. And the skins of the young goats she puts on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, just in case the father, that was a way of showing affection, to grab the back of the neck. I got to tell you, as I was studying this, I'm thinking, Esau must have been a really hairy man. I mean, really, really hairy. This is goat skin on the back of his hand, and somehow dad goes, yeah, that's you, Esau. Yeah, hairy. So she puts the garment on him, she puts the goat skin on his hands, on his neck, and they begin their scheme. It's elaborate, it's detailed, it's deceptive, it is, my beloved, so hateful to God. It is so contrary to the character and nature of God, who hates lies and is truth. But it only gets worse. Look at verse 18. So he, speaking of Jacob, went into his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. And you hear those words again. Those are the words of encouragement. And I believe the author puts it here to magnify the wickedness of Rebekah and Jacob's behavior. Jacob said, my father, he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Your firstborn, ready to receive the blessing, deserve it of the firstborn. That's lie number one. That's blatant, out of my mouth, lie number one. Jacob says, I have done as you told me. I went and caught the game. That's lie number two. Then he says, now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He's suspicious. He's blind, but he's not that blind. He says, how'd you go out, get it, kill it, cook it, and bring it here for me to eat? Should have taken a lot longer. Verse 20, latter part, Jacob answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. That's lie number three, and that's the most grievous. He is saying, Dad, God blessed my efforts to catch the game, to bring it back to you so you can bless me. And the whole thing is a lie. Isaac is rightly suspicious, but remember, he is not only blind physically, he's spiritually blind in some ways, and he loves his meats. He loves his delicious meal, and it gets the best of him. Look at verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So Jacob doesn't make any attempt to try to mimic the voice of his brother, which is probably smart. It probably would have sounded very strange. But the father draws him near. He feels his hands. He doesn't recognize the voice. He said, "That's Jacob's voice, but you feel like Esau." And so he's using that to evaluate. Verse 23, he did not recognize him, but because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He said then, verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau?" He's confused. He pleads one last time because the blessing is irrevocable. He really wants to know. This should have been so convicting for Jacob. I mean, this should have been the point of where the entire scheme stops. Verse 24, "Are you really my son?" And he answered, "I am." And with lie number four, the deception's complete. The blessing is given from Esau, from Isaac to Jacob, not to Esau. Look at verse 25. "Then he," Isaac, "said, bring it near to me," he's talking about the food, "that I might eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments. It was Esau's garments, and he blessed him. And then the blessing is, it's the same blessing that was given to Abraham and to Isaac. It's the covenant blessing. It's written in poetic form, but it talks about land, nationhood, and blessing. That this land that Jacob, because he's receiving the blessing, would occupy is the promised land. And that it would have ample rain, and it would have grain, and it would have wine, and it would be a mighty nation. It would be Israel, and Israel would put down the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. In fact, they would rule over all the nations. And then he goes so far as to say that Israel will bless those who bless them, and it will curse those who curse them. And with the end of scene two, the deception is complete. Rebekah and Jacob are successful. Their plan worked, but all is not well in the family of promise. Scene number three, experiencing God's plan painfully. Painfully. Look at verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He just missed him. He just missed him. Literally, they're passing. God's providential timing, I think, for two reasons. One, to ensure that Jacob received the blessing because that was God's plan. And two, to make sure that Esau did not kill Jacob because he likely would have in that encounter. Verse 31. He, Esau, also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Literally verbatim of what Jacob had said to Isaac already. Verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" You talk about a confused old man. "Who are you?" Yeah. He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently. And in the Hebrew, this is a physical, visceral response to being deceived. He is literally trembling. And then he says, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came. And I blessed him." Yes, and he shall be blessed. "Who are you?" Isaac cries out. He had been duped. They had both been duped. And the blessing that was given was an irrevocable blessing. Isaac says to Esau, "Yes, and he, Jacob, shall be blessed." There was nothing that Esau could do. There was nothing that Isaac could do at this point in time. Esau's response is predictable. Look at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. This is Near Eastern wailing. He's wailing at the top of his lungs. He's mourning. He said to his father, bless me, even me also, oh my father. There's desperation in his request, verse 35. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. So Esau begs. He says, is there anything left for me? Anything that you can give me? What he had thrown away years earlier in the exchange of the birthright for the stew was now completely lost through the conniving of his mother and his brother. Verse 36. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means deceiver? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, to be fair, in that first exchange, we know it was an unfair trade, but Esau gave it up willingly. He gave it up willingly. So I think that's a fair portrayal of Jacob then, but certainly here now, he can say that he was tricked. He was deceived by his brother and by his mother. Now, what's fascinating, though, is that from a human perspective, we could say, yeah, what they did was sinful, right? I mean, they engaged in behavior to get Isaac to give Jacob the blessing instead of Esau. But from an eternal perspective, that blessing was supposed to go to Jacob in the beginning, right? So from an eternal perspective, it was supposed to go to Jacob all along. It's just that he acquired it in a very, we would say, a very, very sinful way. Look at the latter part of verse 36. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And then in verse 38, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And so Isaac comes up with a blessing, but I think he should have just remained silent, because this sounds more like the curse that Jacob was worried about getting placed upon him if he got caught in the scheming. Look at verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. That's what the promise was to Jacob. In other words, you and your descendants, the Edomites, that was in the desert country in the southern part, south of the promised land, parched, fruitless, that would be their home. Verse 40, by your sword you shall live. There'll be a warring people. There will be very little peace. And you shall serve your brother. That means that the Edomites would live in submission to Israel. The latter part of verse 40, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now you say, well, when did that happen? In 2 Kings chapter 8, in this little blurb, we're told that under the reign of Jeroboam of Judah, the Edomites actually revolted and they broke free from that yoke or that authority. And they remained a small, rebellious nation until Babylon came along and swept them away and they existed no longer. We're going to pick up, in 2 weeks actually, we're going to pick up on the consequences of this narrative and how it played out in Isaac's family. And they're not good. But what I would like for us to consider with the time that we have remaining is what these characters, Isaac, Esau, Rebekah, and Jacob, reveal about, one, the heart of man, the sinful heart of man, and two, the absolute futility of trying to subvert the will of God. The absolute foolishness of trying to go against God's word or God's will or God's purpose for redemption. Of trying to somehow manipulate, twist, rewrite what God has decreed before the foundations of the world. Friends, I think it's simple. If God's sovereign plan will come to pass no matter what, if it is, as the Bible teaches, impossible for his redemptive story to proceed or to culminate in any way other than he has sovereignly decreed, then the right response, oh, listen with all your might, the right response is not you trying to rewrite the story. It's not you rebelling against his word. And it's certainly not you trying to manipulate the timeline to receive the blessings that he's promised in Christ. It's none of those. It is trust and obedience. It is putting your faith in God's redemptive plan and aligning your life with that plan. Faith and obedience is the right response to coming to know and understand God's word and God's will. Now, truth be told, as I'm reading through this week and studying, and I hope as you heard it read earlier, you're thinking, I'm like them. I'm like Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob. I let my appetites rule more often than not. I mean, are we not like Isaac and Esau in that consciously or subconsciously we try to rewrite the Word of God? God had spoken clearly to Rebekah about Jacob reigning, and yet we have the Word of God and we twist and we contort and we rewrite to suit our appetites, our preferences, our fleshly desires. So, for example, when God's will for His people is purity, His will for His people is purity, going so far as to say through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, listen, he said that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. That's the extreme revelation to the church that we are to be pure. We say yes, amen to that because we're theologically orthodox. And then we turn around and we fill our eyes with movies and videos and images that defile God's image bearers. And we think nothing of it. We say yes to purity, and then I would argue my generation, we've turned a blind eye to the generation of young people who claim Christ and yet daily defile themselves in cultural dating. We say yes to purity and we watch them engage in all forms of physical and emotional intimacy that God designed for the marriage only, and we're okay with it. We rewrite the Word of God. In the name of love, in the name of cultural love, we bless that which God has not blessed but cursed. We say yes to gay marriage. We say yes to abortion. We say yes to homosexuality. We say yes to gender reassignment in the name of love, knowing that that is rewriting God's Word. We call greed success. We call self-centeredness ambition. We call gossip freedom of expression. We say we trust the Bible, but when it comes against us, when it comes against our appetites and our desires, we willfully become blind like Isaac, and we rewrite the script by modernizing God's blueprint for God, for the creation, for man, foolishly believing that progress demands redefinition rather than repentance. We say things like, that was a different time, or that's not what God meant, or we're more enlightened now, or God just wants me to be happy. My beloved, what do you think has happened to the church in the past 200 years? Why were some of these major denominations coming out of the Reformation, Methodist, Lutheran, Congregationalist, some Presbyterian sects, why are they so off target now? They have rewritten God's Word, and they've sown in lies. Like Esau, like Isaac, we know what God's Word says, but we want to be like God and rewrite it ourselves. We attempt to rewrite the script, alter it, reinterpret it, doing what we want to do, and all we're doing is making a mess of our lives and those around us. I would say that we're like Rebekah and Jacob in many ways, too. We believe God's promises, but we don't trust His timing, or maybe we don't like His timing. We want things now. We don't want to wait. And so we pray for a very short period of time, and then if you're in the Western church, you panic because you haven't received what you asked for. You pray, and then you panic, and then you begin to push to manipulate your circumstances to bring about what you want. You asked for it, God didn't get it, so you better go like Rebekah and Jacob and go secure it for yourself, even if you have to lie in the process. I would argue today it's younger Christians compromising in marriage by being unequally yoked, marrying outside of the faith instead of patiently waiting for God to bring a suitable spouse. Hard today. It's you in that career taking that job to expedite your promotions, knowing full well by taking that job you're going to put a strain and a compromise on your marriage, on your children, and maybe even on your ministry in the church. In many ways, it's trying to gain the whole world now through your life experiences, through entertainment, by becoming financially successful, rather than what? Rather than you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, using your time and your resources and your energies to grow the kingdom and to make disciples, knowing full well, what has Christ promised you? He's promised that you will inherit literally the world. The world is yours in Christ when he comes again in glory. So why try to gain it now? There's no good reason for it. I've even seen it in ministry, my friends, over the years, as you have, churches adopting entertainment, pragmatic strategies to get people in, to get people to stay, to grow their ministries, rather than what? Rather than the very basic means of grace the Bible gives us. The Bible tells us to preach the word. The Bible tells us to teach the word. The Bible tells us to evangelize with the gospel. The Bible tells us to make disciples, to pray, to be in community. The Bible tells us, Psalm 37:7, to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We don't. We pray a little, we panic a lot, and then we push as hard as we can to get our will to be done. Friends, if that describes you, pray, panic, and push, that's not good. That's Rebecca. That's Jacob. Faith that won't wait on God's timing is unbelief in disguise. Do you know that? Your faith that will not wait on God, it's just unbelief in disguise. Whenever we dress up our plans to look obedient so that God would bless us, all we're doing is putting on Esau's garments. We're just pretending. We're pretending that we're being obedient so that God will bless us now rather than waiting and receiving what God has promised us in Christ. Genesis 27, I would argue, is an outworking of Genesis 3 in day-to-day life. Every character in our story is living in rebellion against God. Did you notice that? You know, it's interesting. God never speaks in these verses. We don't hear him one time. Man's rebellion is magnified. Isaac is living for his appetite. Esau is bitter. Right, he lost his birthright. He's going to try to get the blessing back. Rebecca is controlling and manipulative. And Jacob, well, Jacob's living up to his name. His ambition is leading him to deceive even his own father. He willingly lies four times to secure, listen, that which God had already promised to give him, to get what was already his. Genesis 27, I think it resonates deeply with us because, again, this is our story. This is our story. In our heart of hearts, we can identify, I think, well with each of these characters. I hope that if you're going to be honest, you say, yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's me. I did that. I'm doing that. I want to be like God. I want to make the moves on the chessboard. I constantly rewrite God's word. I read it, I understand it, and then I rewrite it, and I do something else. I'm just like Rebecca. I want to control my circumstances. I want to compress time to become mine. That's playing God. That's not submitting to God. Friends, if you can identify like I did this week with these characters, I pray it does not leave you discouraged or depressed, because the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can be set free from this inherent sinful nature that we possess. You can be set free from trying to rewrite God's word to fit your appetite, from trying to move it along to suit your timeline. You see, years later on Calvary, Jesus would come and exercise God's plan. God's plan did not need to be changed, and it did not need to be coerced. It was fulfilled perfectly at the exact right time. By coming down from heaven to earth, Jesus did exactly what God had decreed as his only begotten Son. He came to what? He came to secure for us a blessing. He came to secure for us the blessing, the covenant blessing that was made to Abraham. He came down from heaven as God's only Son, not to deceive his Father with a kiss, but to submit to his Father's will perfectly, being handed over to deceitful men who would nail him to a cross, and even being kissed in deception, betrayed by one of his own disciples. Unlike Jacob, who who secured his blessing by putting another man's covering on him, attempting to appear worthy as the firstborn. Jesus, the firstborn, he was stripped naked, he was brutally beaten, and he was nailed to a Roman cross in order to secure a blessing for those of us who are unworthy. And he did that so that we might receive his garments, his righteousness, and be clothed in that now and for eternity. Where Esau cried out in anguish, "Bless me, even me also, Father." Jesus cried out in anguish from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," so we could be blessed. Jesus was cast out, verse 39, of the fatness of the earth, away from the dew of heaven. He died, in verse 40, by the sword, so he could break the yoke of sin and death that we have placed upon our own necks through sin. Jesus ascended the cross and he took our curse so that, like Isaac, who blessed Jacob, Jesus could bless us with what? With a free land. A free land where there is no slavery and there is no bondage. That he could bless us to become a people of God, dwelling with God and dwelling with one another. That we might be a people who exercise our Genesis 1 and 2 command, to exercise authority and submission over the earth, to bless us, that we might, what? Bless others, as the blessed of God bless others as well. Jesus came to rewrite a story. Not God's story, your story. He came and he took the pen with his own blood and he started to rewrite your story, which was sin and death and rebellion. And he rewrote that on the cross to a story for you of what? Obedience and righteousness and communion and eternal life with God. All by grace through faith. If Jesus has rewritten our story, my beloved, particularly the ending, your ending in Christ is secure, then the question I want to consider as we close is, how can we overcome the desire to manipulate God's word and will? I mean, how do we do this? How do we stop playing God, making a mess of our lives and those around us? I'll give you three really quickly, and each one, if you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begin doing today, you're going to find radical transformation in your life. So listen with all your might. They're not complicated. Number one, you got to turn to Christ. You got to turn to the greater Jacob. Turn to Christ, the true Son of promise. You see, in his life, death, and resurrection, in his willingness to sacrifice his own father for you, he expressed his love for you. He expressed it in such a way that there's no greater way to express love than through Christ on the cross. And that means, my beloved, you can trust him. You can trust him because God the Father trusts him. In our narrative, both Esau and Jacob, they say, "My father," and Isaac says, "Here I am." To Jacob specifically, he says, "My father," Isaac says, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" He wants to know, who are you? In the New Testament, it is God the Father, first at the baptism and then again at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's God the Father who declares to the world who Christ is. Matthew 17, verse 5, listen, God the Father says of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What? Listen to him. Don't ignore him. Don't rewrite his words. Don't thwart his will. Listen to him. Follow him. Trust him. He is trustworthy. God declares this to us. So rather than attempting to resist his word or rush against his word, you can go to Jesus in love. He gave his life to have you, to love you. He will never steer you wrong. And you can listen to him. You can submit to his word, not only because he loves you, but he's proven himself trustworthy. Not one time in your life have you ever obeyed the word of God and regretted it. Not one time. And every time you do, as hard as it might be in those very difficult situations, you come away praising God that you listened to Jesus. So first, turn to Christ. Be patient and wait. We are such an impatient people. Your phones don't help, my beloved. We need to be patient and wait in Christ. Turn to Christ. Number two, embrace your new identity in Christ. That new identity is the old identity you were supposed to have in the very beginning before the fall. Genesis 1 and 2, identity in God. When sin entered in Genesis 3, we retained our images as those made in the image of God, but we lost our identity, no longer living as the sons and daughters of the living God, our heavenly Father. We took on identities like those in our story, did we not? Isaac's identity was what? It was his stomach. Esau's identity was bitterness. Rebekah, her identity was control. She had to control her circumstances. Jacob's was ambition. And all of their identities led to sin and suffering, without exception. It literally ruined their family. Until you find your identity in Christ as a blessed son or daughter of God the Father, you'll always be wearing someone else's clothes. You know that? You're always going to try to be someone you're not. Only in Christ, only through faith in Christ, can you receive an irrevocable identity and for once in your life be comfortable in your own skin. Who you are, no longer wanting to or trying to be someone that you're not. Instead, hearing God say to you, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, and you being thoroughly satisfied in that. And that can't be changed. My beloved, when God's divine blessings begin to define you, not your merit, not your looks or your popularity, your bank account or your degrees, but God's divine blessings, when his love and approval for you in Christ defines your worth and your value, when that happens, my beloved, your need to feed your appetite, your need to exercise your bitterness, your need to control your circumstances, your need to have your ambition satisfy every single desire will no longer enslave you. You will be free from moving and acting like this. The gospel sets us free from pretending. We don't have to wear the skins of others because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So turn to Christ, find your identity in Christ, and I'll give you one more and then I'll close, I promise. Lastly, be filled with the hope of Christ. My beloved, listen, if God's plan can work with such a highly dysfunctional family like Isaac's, you got a chance. I mean, this is an absolute nightmare. This is reality television at its worst. And yet, God is faithful. If he can work in Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob, then he can work in you. And he can work in your family no matter how rebellious you have been. You know what I love about this story in Genesis 27, and I would say this is true of all the redemptive stories we see in the Bible. It refuses to romanticize or diminish the brutality of sin. It's honest. It's honest. The consequences of their story, it's devastating. Isaac is left trembling. Esau is wailing. Rebekah loses both her sons here, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob has to flee for his life. That's how the story ends. Sin and deception, it fractures their relationships. It produces exile. It sows seeds of distrust. The pain is real, but God's plan is unchanged. The pain is real, but God's plan moves on. And that's because God's grace, in the midst of our sin, always wins. God's grace, my beloved, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your family, no matter how rebellious you are, no matter how you are like these characters, it always wins if you're in Christ. His purposes, they always stand. Now, this should be extremely comforting, knowing that even when, as screwed up as you are, or screwed up your family, you know that God's not going to fail you. He's going to bring you through. He's going to keep pouring out his grace. And it should be incredibly humbling that he stays the course with us, that he hasn't left you yet. And he won't if you're in Christ. So flee to Christ, find your identity in Christ, put your hope in Christ. You do that and you'll find yourself trusting and obeying instead of living as the characters of our story. Can I close really quickly with a story again? We're on the chess theme, so why not keep it? During the 19th century, there was a well-known story, and it might just be a story, but it's a good one, about a chess master who visited a very famous art gallery in Europe. In the gallery, there was a painting by the German artist Friedrich Reich, and the name for the painting was Checkmate. Maybe some of you have seen it. It depicted a game of chess between two players. One was Satan, and the other one was a young man playing against Satan. On the young man in the picture, he's anxious. He's sweating drops from his brow. And the story goes that the devil had the young man cornered. He was getting ready to checkmate him, and his soul would be lost because he lost the game. So the story goes like this, that a world-renowned chess champion happened to be touring the gallery that day, and he stopped and he examined the painting, and he stood there quietly. All the other guests had left, and he studied the board for several minutes while the crowd moved on, and then he suddenly shouted, "It's wrong! It's wrong! The king has one more move." But the artist and all those others watching thought was checkmate by Satan was not the end of the story. It was not the end of the game. The game wasn't over. Friends, Isaac's appetite, Esau's bitterness, Rebekah's control, Jacob's ambition, all their attempts to control God's chessboard, it made a mess of their life, but it did not change God's plan. The game was not over, and it's not over for you now. What looks like checkmate for many of us in our lives because of our sin and because of our rebellion, it is not in Christ. It cannot be in Christ because, listen, God the King has one more move. On the cross, God put Satan's sin and death in check. He guaranteed victory for his people. And when Christ comes again in glory, it will be what? It will be checkmate. When Christ comes, God will win, and all the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob will be yours in Christ. God wins. You and I jump in, and we try to play this ridiculous game against God, thinking God's lost control. We try to rewrite his word. We try to rush the timeline. But the gospel reminds us God never loses a match, and that's good news for you. He never loses. God's plan of redemption, it cannot be manipulated, it cannot be outsmarted, and it cannot be overturned. So instead of trying to play God, trust and obey the one who was already won. Trust and obey the one who knows checkmate is guaranteed for us in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being faithful to such an unfaithful people. I pray, Lord, we would take great assurance in knowing that even as we act like Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob, even as we struggle with sin and rebellion in our lives, we cannot thwart, we cannot change your plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. I pray that would resonate deeply with us, Father, and that would take our sin and our struggles and lead to confession and lead to repentance and walking in righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to turn to Christ, to find our identity in Christ, and to put our hope in Christ so that we can, instead of being manipulated by our own appetites, we can be those who have faith and trust in you and walk in righteousness. This is your plan for us. It's what's best for us. Cause us to do that, I pray, for your glory in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.